Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today what we're going to do is have a little bit of a throwback Friday. In fact, we're going to do that every Friday this summer because there are so many Naomi's Table programs that you might not have heard before. We've got so many of them that it'll give Nancy and I a little rest and relaxation on a Friday afternoon in the summertime. So we're going to do that for you today. First and foremost, what we do here at Naomi's Table is we gather women from all over the world, really. Audience is very wide, but we come together on the radio. And we open up our Bibles and see what God has to say about a number of topics. You know, we all have opinions and baggage and all sorts of things that we might have learned, but we need to find out what God says about our faith, about himself, about Jesus Christ, and we gladly provide a place to do that here at the table.
And speaking of God's Word, one of our favorite things we do here is our daily Bible study. Teacher Beth Seifert is going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. Amy and I will talk about it and see what we can learn from that to apply to our lives. You also can follow along with the notes that are available right now on naomistable.com.
All right. And if you're doing those studies, congratulations. There's many more every day we're adding to that list. So go check those out, both Old and New Testament. And we'd love to hear how you're doing. You can email us, by the way, at connect@naomistable.com. Well, Nancy, what we thought we'd do today, you know, few of us would ever want to admit that we are biased or prejudiced. Well, today we're going to look and see what God's Word has to say about prejudice and why we really do need to examine our hearts to see if we may have just a wee little bit of that in us, if we might need to repent of some things today. And let me just start with a brief description, definition of what prejudice is, because the dictionary defines prejudice as suspicion, intolerance, or hatred of other races or creeds, meaning religion or orthodox beliefs. Now, it's really a type of unfair judging that goes against God's law in the Old Testament and forbidden by followers of Jesus in the New Testament. So we're going to talk a little bit about some verses. We've seen some things in the news, and I think it's time to really look at this.
And one of the reasons we wanted to do this is you probably heard, I think it was last week, that there was a terrible shooting in the Kansas City area. Now, I just got back from that area myself after visiting my family back there. And what it was is a former Ku Klux Klansman who stormed into a couple of Jewish community centers and retirement complexes and shot some people. Mm. Now, here's the thing, though, and if you're familiar with the Ku Klux Klan, it really was prevalent back in the early part to middle part of the 20th century, predominantly in the South, Southeast of the country. And this was before even the Civil Rights Act was passed.
Yeah.
But it was did some very evil things. It was kind of one of those secret societies. And a lot of their symbolism really was tied to Satanism. When you think of, like, for instance, the head honcho would be called the Grand Dragon.
Yeah, and you know, a lot of those guys would go to Christian churches or Masonic lodges or that kind of thing. I remember my mom talking about that when I was growing up. She would say that that was prevalent where she grew up in Eastern Ohio, that would happen. A lot of prejudice happened there with little kids. You know, the white kids couldn't swim in the public swimming pool with the black children, and just very, very sad. And I was happy to report that as my mom raised us, that she was so convinced that that was just incredibly wrong, and she raised us without any of that prejudice and frequently made sure that we learned that lesson.
And the Ku Klux Klan, they weren't just prejudiced against the African-American community.
Right.
They were also prejudiced against the Jews and against homosexuals. So that was like the trifecta. And then I think they also didn't like the communists either. But that was really who they targeted. And they did some horrible things, too. They did hangings. They did
lynchings.
Yes, they did torture. It was just a very hate-filled, hate-driven group that, as I mentioned, had a lot of satanic symbolism with it. And when you look at this fella in Kansas City, he was trying to kill Jews. He even shouted Heil Hitler when he was arrested. Here's the problem, though. The three people he killed were Christians.
Yeah. And I know he didn't mean to, but the irony of that.
That is irony. That really is.
It really is. And if we look at what the Bible has to say about prejudice, there is one particular story. There is somebody in the Bible who was prejudiced in the New Testament. Let's talk about him for a minute. Now, you remember the man called Cornelius, who was a high-ranking Roman officer, and he was a devout man who feared the God of Israel. And you can find his story in Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 2. But honoring Cornelius' religious sincerity, God sent Peter to show him the way of salvation. But first, God had to deal with Peter's prejudice, because Peter, like all Jews of his time, would refuse to fellowship in the home or at the table with a Gentile or non-Jew. So God used a Gentile soldier, the very type of person that Peter was prejudiced against, to teach Peter some important lessons.
And how did God really teach Peter with his prejudice? Not only did he give him that vision about lowering the tablecloth with all sorts of food that Peter had believed were, all these things were always unclean to eat.
Ham sandwich, you know, that kind of thing. So.
Yeah, shellfish, things like that. And the vision was, God was telling him to take these things and eat them. And he said, well, but Lord, I've never, ever done anything like that. I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean. And the voice said to him, what God has made clean, do not call common. So Peter gets a visit from these men who, at the same time, God is meeting with Cornelius, saying, send your men to find Peter. So he gets a visit from Cornelius' servants, and they ask him to come with them, and he's already gotten this vision from God and has been told to go with these men. So he goes, and listen to the attitude really in Peter's voice when he does arrive there. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And he asked Cornelius why Cornelius had sent for him, and then Cornelius relates the story. So Peter then opens his mouth and says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Mm-hmm. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the funny part, though. Next verse. While Peter was still saying these things, so you heard his attitude when he entered, and he's basically saying, well, you already know, you've heard this, you've heard that. While he was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So here, yeah. Peter is really taught a lesson by God, and his attitude is just slapped right out of him there.
God has a tendency to show us our folly, and he certainly did with Peter. What an eye-opening moment. You know, if you go back into the Old Testament, you had read there that God does not show partiality or favoritism, and it says in Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." And then you jump ahead to Acts, the book of Acts in chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened up his mouth, and this is reminding you what Nancy just read. "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." That was a huge moment for him. And there are several other verses in the Old and New Testaments about God not showing partiality.
No. One of the issues that they had was that women were very much second-class citizens in this society. You couldn't even have the testimony of a woman as a witness, I believe. So, you know, they pretty much, up until the time that Jesus came, were kind of shoved to the side, oh yeah, keep him in the kitchen, that sort of thing. Well, what happened with Jesus's ministry, and John so beautifully details this in his gospel, you have Mary and Martha, you have Mary Magdalene, you have in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, which is the first one really to go evangelize to her townspeople about Jesus.
And interestingly, you have a lot of people even today who think that the Apostle Paul was prejudiced or was a chauvinist, you know, if you will, against women. And he extolled women. He had them in leadership positions, not preaching in church, but he had them as huge parts of his ministry.
The deaconess Phoebe.
Yeah.
Priscilla, who was Aquila's wife, you know, he served side by side with Priscilla and Aquila. And here in Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus."
Oh, you're right, Nancy. And I want to take you to 1 Timothy 2:11. And this is one where frequently, if you have any kind of shred of feminism in you, as I have had in my past, this one will get you every time. It says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." And I'll tell you what, the silence and subjection is the line that everybody focuses on. Here's the thing. For the first time ever, Paul was saying in the synagogues, "Let the women learn." And we forget that before that, they weren't even allowed to be there, you know. And now here, Paul is inviting them in and letting them learn in silence so that they can hear the very words of Christ Jesus for the first time. So this was a huge shift in the church. So anybody who says that the Apostle Paul was some kind of a chauvinist or had prejudice, I'm afraid that's not the case.
People like to look at 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talks about women should be silent in church, and I think that's like around verse 36 or so. But then in 1 Corinthians 11, he actually is talking about when women prophesy, and when women pray out loud, they need to have their heads covered. Once again, saying that they should be prophesying and praying out loud in church, but they need to have their heads covered to show they are under authority. And when you look at the verses where they should be silent, what he was really referring to was weighing in on prophecies that are given, which should really be done by the elders.
And again, and we can bring this in too, women, I do not allow women to teach. That's in the church congregation. Obviously, what Nancy and I are doing is we're teaching women. We're not up at a pulpit in church where the whole assembly is gathered. We're teaching women here. Women go into their own churches and they have Bible studies and they teach in Sunday school, perfectly permissible. And so we need to study the Bible in context. It's kind of like real estate, you know?
Yes.
Location, location, location. Well, this is how we need to look at the Bible and understand who he was talking to and what this means for us today. Is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? Very big differences. But we're getting on a little bit of a sidebar here. So,
and here's another area where I think people can be prejudiced, and that's against the poor. Mm. And when you look at our churches today, how many times do we seek to woo the famous athletes? We're in Green Bay, Wisconsin, so
we know
we
that
seek
here,
to woo
yeah.
the famous athletes or or the wealthy people in town to be on our church boards and things like that. And that's not always a wise thing to do. Remember back to the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus had to tell him, well, you know, okay, you say you've obeyed all of these commandments against treating your neighbor right, but here's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. And he walked away dejected because he had many things, which kind of showed he kind of broke the first one of having an idol before the Lord, his God. So his disciples, though, they were confused by this because they had always been taught, and aren't we sometimes falling into this too, that when you are wealthy and you have lots of stuff, that must mean God's blessing you. So you must be a really, really great person or really righteous if you were wealthy, because God wouldn't be doing that if you were wicked. And that was the mindset that they had back then. And that's why his disciples said, well, if it's easier for a rich man to, if it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, then who could possibly be saved? Because that was just blowing their paradigm. You look in some of our churches today and they tell you, oh, well, if you obey God, good things are going to happen to you and you're going to be wealthy. And that is not true. Just because you are poor does not mean that God has looked down on you. Look at the wonderful faith of those Christians who are in the African nations, or the ones who are in India, or the ones who are in Pakistan, many of them serving as slaves to the Muslims there in the brickyards.
Yeah, and Nancy, you bring up a really good point about how we treat the rich and the poor together. There is a verse in James chapter 2, verses 1, and I want to read just a little bit of it here. This is really interesting because James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in a shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Now you stand over there or sit down at my feet,' well, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" So you can see how we are to treat people with no partiality. And boy, the world just tells us the complete opposite. And ladies, we can do that with looking down our noses at women who maybe aren't as fashionable as we are, or, you know, maybe they have shabbier clothes. They don't shop at the right places. Maybe they're wearing fashions from 2 years ago and you're looking at them thinking, what is wrong with their closet? When, boy, what is wrong with our hearts is what we should be asking.
Yes. And when you look at some of the reasons today why I think we're still prejudiced against the poor, is there a lot of abuse out there in the entitlement nation? Yes. Is there a lot of fraud going on?
Sure.
Yes. Are there a lot of attitudes amongst those who are getting a lot of these food stamps or welfare or what have you, that really is an attitude of sloth? Yeah. Yes, absolutely. But there are also so many who are in such desperate shape financially that they do need that help, and they don't want to be on it forever.
No,
they don't want to perpetuate it amongst their children. They want to be able to use it to get them over the hump, and then be able to get back to doing what is honorable, which is earning a living and really supporting themselves and their families.
Yeah. And Nancy, you know, each one of us has that tendency because we're human beings, and we do have that sin nature still living in us, even though we have the Holy Spirit too. It's a constant battle. We've talked about that before. We do have the... I guess, this propensity to look down our noses at people who don't believe like we do. They don't perhaps look like we do. They don't think like we do. I mean, think of all the different factions out there, the polarizing divisiveness that happens between, say, liberal and conservative. Mm-hmm. And this even splits apart families because the worldviews are different. And so are you able to love somebody with a different worldview? Are you able to love somebody? It doesn't mean that you have to have religious fellowship with them, but there's a huge difference between those two things. We are to love people. We just are. What about somebody who maybe they're a Christian, but they believe differently about eschatology, the end times, you know, that kind of thing? I've seen people split over those things.
Yeah.
I've seen people split over Arminianism and Calvinism. And by the way, if you don't know what those are, that might be a good word study to do sometime. We tend not to talk about that a lot here at the table, just because we know how divisive it is. People tend to point at the other one and say, you're weird, you're cultish, that kind of thing. When simply we just have different interpretations, and we need to say, look, you know, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not something to divide over.
You know, politics is a huge, yeah. huge minefield. And I will confess to you that Mike and I are pretty much single issue voters. Mm-hmm. We vote for life. We vote for the protection of unborn children. And personally, I cannot understand why anyone would vote for a candidate who would want to destroy that life.
Yeah.
And maybe they will talk about, but you need to really have all the social programs in place to take care of that person. And if you're not going to be doing that, then you're not really a Christian either.
Mm.
Well, to me, it's like a moot point as long as you're not allowing the child to be born in the first place.
Yeah.
So that is an area that I struggle with, understanding how someone who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ could vote for someone who is a proponent of abortion.
Yeah, that's a big problem for a lot of us, Nancy. And then you look at the candidates that are out there, and we're kind of in this lull right now where, yeah, there are some elections that are going to be happening, but we're pretty much in the pre part of all of that. And so it's really going to start ramping up in the next year or two where you're going to see heated discussions over these things. And when you look at the two parties, they're really not that much different when it comes to compromise. And I'm just going to say it. There's no one candidate that can possibly represent everybody in his or her district. And there just isn't. And so there is a lot of polarizing divisiveness. There's a lot of heated arguments. What are the two things that you were always told as a kid never to bring up in polite company?
Religion and politics.
Yeah, religion and politics.
Except in your family.
Well, yeah, in my family, we brought it up and argued over it. And I tell you what, I almost got thrown into the swimming pool one day at a family reunion over something I had jokingly. Anyway, that's a show for another time. But I tell you, I have since repented of what I had said. Anyway, but yes, we have to really make sure that when we are with people who have different worldviews, different doctrinal views, if we're Christian, we have to be very, very careful that we're not painting everyone with a big wide brush.
And I think that we need to go back to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. It's one thing if we don't understand someone else,
yeah.
how they could feel the way they do, how they could vote the way they do, especially if they say they are a Christian. And we do understand there are lots of false converts out there as well, people that say they're Christians, but on that day they will be saying, but Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did all these works in your name. And he'll look at them and say, get away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. But our responsibility as Christians is to avoid going into that sin of hate. And Jesus talks about it in Matthew 5, starting at verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, literally, I think the word is raka, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift.
Yeah.
So we have a responsibility as Christians when we have disagreements with people, even if we can't understand each other, to not let it escalate into hate.
Right, exactly. That hatred, that anger, there can be a righteous anger over behavior, but not a hatred toward that soul who simply needs Christ. And so I would just say, as advice to any ladies who are struggling with this, pick your battles, because when you're in conversation with somebody, whether it's on a social media site or in your family, have the grace to let things go. That's just the wisest thing that I can, and I, as somebody who's learned, remember, Poole, I'll tell you that story sometime.
But, can't wait.
Yeah. I didn't get wet, but I almost did, and I probably should have. Anyway, we don't want it to ever escalate into red faces and just that stuff that keeps you up at night. And listen, there's another prejudice out there. I'm just going to throw this one in. A lot of Christians can be prejudiced toward the unsaved, the atheists, and we know that the world is going to act like the world is going to act because the world does not have the light of Christ. And it's our job to bring it to them. That means our relatives, our neighbors, anybody that we touch, we are to share the hope that we have in Christ. And if you're upset and angry because somebody who's an atheist is disparaging the Bible or your God, calling him, you know, the flying spaghetti monster or whatever it is that's popular to call God these days when you don't know him or understand him, that's what the world is supposed to do. And so you can't expect the world to behave like Christians when they're not.
And Paul really was wise when he talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just to kind of sum up the situation, there was someone very prominent in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother.
Yes.
And Paul says, what are you doing allowing this guy to still be active in the church while he's doing this? Even the pagans don't do something as horrible as that. So he counsels them to kick him out of the church since he was completely unrepentant about it. And he says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So in other words, why should we expect the outside world to behave in a godly way? We should not.
No.
But those who are inside the church, who are claiming they're Christians, and especially if they're very active in the church, we should not necessarily judge them, but you are able to judge their fruit and
exactly.
their behavior.
Their discern. It would be discern between right and wrong. And if there's a Christian brother or sister who is behaving badly, continuing in sin, even after he or she has been warned, especially if they're serving in any kind of leadership position, it's not hateful or prejudiced to judge that behavior is wrong and has no place in leadership, and that person needs to be held accountable. Or even if it's just a girlfriend who's, you know, and we've talked about this before too, if you've got a friend who's making bad, poor choices as a Christian woman, you are to go to her and have that difficult conversation. I know it makes you feel uncomfortable. You don't want to lose her as a friend, but listen, she's harming herself. And if you love her, you need to go and talk to her and tell her that this behavior that she's engaged in is not pleasing to God, and he's not going to look the other way. So we need to make sure we do that. But that's not being hateful.
No,
absolutely not.
Actually, it's loving them, because let's look back at that man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What happened to him? And Paul actually predicted this would happen to him. The church did discipline him by expelling him from the body, because he was unrepentant in his sin. We find out in the letter of 2 Corinthians that he repented. Mm. It wasn't until after the church disciplined him and kicked him out because of them doing that, he saw the error of his ways, and he realized what he was doing was such grievous sin, and he did repent of it. And when that happened, Paul instructs the church in Corinth there, I've forgiven him. You must too. Yeah. Now welcome him back in and restore him to the fellowship.
Amen. And Nancy, he even says when he was instructing them, you know what? We're not doing this to be mean. This is the Amy translation. We're doing this so that God can deal with him.
And apparently he might be saved.
Yep.
Absolutely.
He might be saved. All right. Well, we hope you enjoyed that. What we're going to do now is get ready for our Bible study. So, ladies, if you are not driving around in your car right now listening to us and you have a Bible, you're maybe at your home or a desk or something, grab that. We are going to be right back with today's lesson.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, it's time to open up our Bibles. We've got Beth Seifert standing by with today's Bible study. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. It's good to be here. Well, yesterday we started the beginning of a song of David praising God as God rescued him from the hands of all of his enemies. And today we're going to continue in that song. I told you it was long, and this isn't the last part of it. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 22, verses 17 through 37. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely. And with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge, and he has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Okay, again, I love the imagery here. David shows you how lost he felt and how God rescued him. If you've ever seen anyone drowning or struggling to swim, well, as a swim teacher and a coach for the past 20 years, I definitely have. I've been involved in my share of rescues, too. And I love the imagery here that my brain comes up with because I see God's hand reaching calmly and assuredly down to just scoop David out of the water. No panic in God, no adrenaline rush. He simply reaches down and pulls David out. David wasn't drowning, by the way. He was surrounded by enemies, and God provided the way out. Verse 19 says, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. And it just reminds me of life. Ever been there? Where something happens and you're already struggling to deal with it, and then more comes upon you? You are confronted in the day of your calamity. Who is your support when that happens? David relied on God, and instead of being hard-pressed, God brings him into spacious places and rescues David, because God delighted in David. The Hebrew used here for delighted gives us the idea of the sovereign, good pleasure and favor of God toward his anointed one. Not because David was perfect and never sinned, but because God was pleased in his choice and because David continued to seek after God, even when David blew it completely. The next several verses may come across as David boasting in himself as he refers to his righteousness and the cleanness of his hands and the way in which David kept the rules that God put before him. But in the context, they become clearer. David has a desire to please God in the role that he's been given as God's anointed king, and David recognizes that God rewards those who faithfully seek him and serve him. David isn't saying, "Look at me, I'm all that." He's saying, "I've been entrusted with a heavy responsibility, and I'm doing everything I can to focus on God and to keep myself from sin." You ever notice how if you say something over and over, you can begin to believe it? It may even be true if it's something you can control. For example, if I say, "I love the winter, but I hate the cold," I've just put a praise and a curse into one breath. But if I change that to, "I love the winter and I rejoice in the snow and the promise of spring," guess what? I can deal with winter with much more peace and equanimity as I focus not on what I want, but on the bigger picture. Another example, if you say, "Mondays stink," you're setting yourself up to have a really rough Monday. But if you change something that to something good, pleasing, and perfect, chances are you're going to have a better day on Monday simply because you're changing your attitude about it to see it through God's eyes, not through your own. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that your words make the day different. You have no power to alter a day. You can't say this day is going to be wonderful and everything perfect is going to happen to you that day. You may get into a car accident. Who knows? But think about Philippians 4:8. We are to focus on whatever is good, pleasing, perfect, excellent, and admirable, and not live in a place of bitterness and worry. David isn't claiming to be perfect here. He's keeping his eyes up on God, and in doing so, he's reiterating where his own heart needs to be and helping to keep it there. Does that make sense? David was a man whom you could convict of his sins, and sometimes he took that conviction too far and let him paralyze it into inaction, but he did know his faults and flaws. Now for the coolest part. All of what David writes here is absolutely true. When we are forgiven, when we have repented and turned away from our sin, our hands are clean, verse 21. We are blameless, verse 24, and we are clean in his sight, verse 25. Think about that. It's not that we're perfect, and yes, we will have to give an account to God for all of those sins, but when we're forgiven, God promises that they are removed from us and that he keeps no record of wrongs. He isn't the one who keeps bringing up the same sin over and over and beating you over the head with it in guilt. We do that to ourselves. Thank you, sinful nature. While we still deal with the consequences of our sins, the blame was taken on the cross at Calvary. Every time we sin, we heap more sin on Jesus' blood, but his blood was enough to cover it. For me, the knowledge that my sin today is added to Jesus' suffering that he endured for me, it makes me want to hide in a corner so I never sin again, except that that would be sinful. The point is that there's hope, there is peace, and there is freedom in God. And then we move on to comfort and strength. Verse 27 makes me smile. God makes himself seem torturous to the crooked. There are a lot of really smart people out there. Some use their smarts for good, and others use it to take things from people, like their retirement money, just an example. But God can deal shrewdly with the crooked. That doesn't mean that he won't forgive them if they repent and turn away from their sin. But no con man is going to be able to con God. God is ready to take the haughty down as well, not to destroy them, but to help them to become humble. Yes, judgment is definitely a part of who God is. No escaping that. But until you are so low that you can only look up, most people won't look up. I love the imagery of God being our lamp to light our way. With his light, we can even scale a wall in the dark. All we need is him. And sometimes it feels like you're scaling a wall in the dark. And then we get to see some of the attributes of God. First, his way is perfect. His word is flawless. Ladies, God doesn't sin. That's why when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. There's no such thing as a little sin. Sin is sin. We can be brought back to him when we repent, but sin separates us from God because he can abide no sin in himself. Secondly, God is our shield. Now, what does a shield do? It blocks the arrows and missiles from our enemies and keeps us safe. And guess what? God is ready to block some arrows for you too. Thirdly, God is a rock. He is strength and endurance and stability. Fourth, God's arms strengthen us and make our paths perfect. We aren't the ones who can do that, and we aren't expected to do it alone. We are to be sheltering in his arms as we walk. Picture a toddler learning to walk, holding on to mom or dad's fingers. God is the finger that we need to be holding on to. On flat ground, we may only need a couple of fingers to hold on to, but on rocky or rough ground, we'll grab hold more tightly and need his whole hand. Okay, my analogy breaks down there because we're supposed to continually trust and rely on God as we take our steps, and toddlers are supposed to learn to walk by themselves. But you get the idea. Fifth, with God's helping us, we can run, too. We can run like the deer and scale the heights. With God as our spotter and climbing partner, we can do amazing things. Sixth, God will train us for battle, too, and equip us with what we need for battle. He stoops down to raise us up on him. Can you picture that? It's like an ant sitting on a person's head. We are so insignificant, but with God, anything is possible. Seventh, God will broaden our paths so that we do not stumble and fall. God is fully capable of clearing out the undergrowth and removing obstacles in our paths when we'll let him. I know I've been guilty of seeing an obstacle and trying to figure out a way around it, while all the while God is standing a few feet away saying, "No, that's actually not an obstacle anymore. I've pushed that off the path already. You've wandered off the path and you're standing in front of that obstacle again. Come back on the path where I'm standing. I don't need to have sprained ankles on my walk with God, especially if I'm holding on to his hand and allowing him to lead my way. Yes, there will be trials, and yes, there will be suffering, but guess what? It is possible to face all of that with the attitude of Paul, who sat in jail with his arms chained to the wall and his feet chained to the man next to him, unable to stand, sleep, eat, or go to the bathroom, and he sang praises to God. He was in jail knowing the most important thing, that he was right with God and not separated from him. Even as he suffered, Paul rejoiced. So my question for you today is simply this. Which part of this do you see yourself in right now? Two parts stick with me. I need to make sure of whose hand I'm holding on to and make sure I am holding a hand. I also need to make sure that I'm walking forward, trusting God to not let me twist my ankle as I go, and rejoicing as I keep my eyes on him and have that peace that only comes from him in whatever adversity I face. Is God equipping you for a battle? Is he preparing you to run and scale the heights? Maybe you're resting in his arms, safe and sheltered. Are you focusing on what is good, pleasing, and perfect, or on what is awful, nasty, and broken? One of the things that I love about David is he was real. We can empathize with him because he was honest about what he went through. What are you going through today? What comfort do you see here?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, everyone. In that last segment, we had what we call Lesson 118. I can't believe how far we are in this, Nancy. This is 2 Samuel, and the title of this one, if you're looking for the notes, look for Rescue, Strength, and Comfort. And here's another look at the psalm that David was talking about here in his cry out to God.
Oh, it's really amazing, too, when you look at this. And I thought the analogy that Beth made about if you've ever seen someone drowning or struggling to swim, that you can really get what David is saying about his struggles and how lost he felt before God came in and rescued him.
Yeah, you know, he does rescue us. And if you've ever had a time like that, we would love to hear from you. By the way, if you'd like to share that, email us at connect@naomistable.com. Maybe we can share some of those times when God has rescued us. I know he certainly has for the two of us, Nancy. And, you know, at different times in our lives, different seasons, we can depend on God no matter what it is, even if we think mistakenly, of course, that God doesn't care about this little tiny circumstance that we're in.
No. And it's even more really a necessity for us to do that, to reach out to God, to rely on Him and trust Him when we just get wicked thing upon wicked thing and bad news upon bad news and trial upon trial just heaped on us. Because it always seems like just when you think you're getting out of one, sometimes another one just gets poured right on top of you. And before you know it, you're feeling buried, you're feeling abandoned, you're feeling all alone. You know, I've gone through some of those times, and sad to say, many of them have been since I started working in this ministry. And you have to realize that many times when you're working for a ministry, everyone would realize it if Satan did a full-on head-on attack against the ministry. We'd all bond together and we would all repel it. So Satan's smarter than that. What he does is he uses everyone's strongholds to get at everyone else. And he tries to destroy you from the inside. And many times when that happens, you are feeling all alone out there. You're feeling like no one gets you. And especially here when my boss is my husband.
That's a unique situation, yes.
There have been times when we just couldn't even speak to each other without hurting each other. And there was also the issue of he wanted to make sure no one could accuse him of favoritism. So that meant he demanded more of me than he did anyone else oftentimes.
And I think, Nancy, though, that don't you think that sometimes people think that, well, when it's a Christian family or a Christian workplace, maybe you work for a church or something like that, you almost expect it to be just rainbows and balloons because it's all Christians, right?
Yeah. I can't tell you how many times people come up to me and say, oh, I really want to quit my job and go to work in ministry. And I'm like, you have no idea what you are asking for. You don't know the meaning of the word spiritual warfare until you go to work in a ministry.
But I think Satan knows that. I think we have an enemy that knows that. You know, people expect it. We let our guards down because we don't expect that there will be any kind of sinful nature operating in a Christian workplace. So here's the thing, folks. We need to make sure that we're pleasing God and not each other and not depending on other Christians to lift us up or anything like that. It has to be Christ.
You know, even Jesus knew what people were like. And there's even a verse, I think it's in Mark, that says, you know, they were praising him and giving all these, you know, accolades and all this to him, but he didn't trust them because he knew what people were really like. Even the disciples, you know, so he didn't trust them really because he knew they were human. They were going to let him down. They were going to fall away. They were going to betray him even. He knew. So even despite that, he had the grace and the mercy to realize these are going to get it someday. Judas isn't, but the rest of them are going to get it. And they're not going to be perfect, but they sure will, for the most part, follow God and obey him. And I look at what David did, and that's exactly what he did. Yeah. You know, he wasn't perfect. He messed up a bunch. Yeah. He sinned a lot, but yet he always desired God. He always wanted to obey him and walk in his ways and seek after him, even though he, turned his eyesight away for a moment here and a moment there. And even though he messed up here and there, that he had that heart after God because he loved God.
Yeah.
And you look at how patient and merciful that God was with David. And it really gives us encouragement and hope to know that, okay, well, he's that patient with you too.
He is. And you know, David has so many stories, if you've been following along in 1st and 2nd Samuel, of the times that God has rescued David, has protected him, has fought for David, and just walked with him the complete entire way. And, confession time, I'm not very good at daily journaling or anything like that. I mean, I write for a living, so I always give myself that excuse. But there are times when God has rescued me, and I do write those down, and I write down the scripture verses that that the Holy Spirit has led me to, and I write down the times, the circumstances, so that I can remember them. And I think that might be something that really encourages me, and maybe that would encourage others as well, those times, because we forget. I mean, think about this. The Israelites forgot all the things when they were, you know, in the book of Exodus, when God rescued them so many times. They forgot. They complained. In fact, on Monday, we're going to be doing a program about complaining because we forget. It's just our human nature, isn't it?
Oh, you betcha. And, you know, I really think that we need to follow the lesson of David here, where he is actually talking about how he knows his sins. We know he knows his sins, but he is almost encouraging himself with talking about obeying God and following him and seeking after him and all of these things. And it's almost, Beth points out, it's almost like he's trying to remind himself to do that.
Yeah.
You know? And I think sometimes we need to do that. We need to exhort ourselves. We need to encourage ourselves to keep the ways of the Lord. We need to encourage ourselves to keep turning to him and not follow evil. We need to encourage ourselves to really seek his will and do it.
Yeah, I think so too, Nancy. Here's the thing. I really like how Beth reminds us in this lesson, and I have to remind myself this sometimes too, in the middle of a, you know, in the heat of life, the battle is actually the Lord's, not ours. So if you're doing something or you're involved in some kind of a drama or some really sad times with somebody, remember that it's not our job to take that person down. It just isn't. No, you know, you can get angry, but remember, we need to respond to all of these things in a way that is pleasing to God. He knows, and he's got this.
You know, we're going to have, after the Samuel lessons are done with Beth, we're going to have Connie back, and she's going to be going at, for Peter. And she always said something that just really stuck in my mind, and that is, every single person I meet, I have to realize they are either a brother or sister, or they are perishing.
Yeah.
And when you look at the people who are so in your face these days, who are so wicked, who are so mean, who are so attacking of us because they hate God, they hate Jesus, they hate everything about him, and they don't want us there reminding them that there is a God and that Jesus died for our sins, because then it keeps them from doing what they want to do. And if we think of them as perishing, it gives you a greater compassion for them, a greater sense of mercy, and really the ability to understand that we need to be as loving as we can to help them try to see, but it's really the Holy Spirit that has to open their eyes.
Well, he's given that grace to us, and you know, it's not anything that we did, but he's given us that grace and that mercy. And that heart, that compassion to give that to others. So we need to make sure, Nancy, like you said, that we understand that the world is perishing. There are some who won't be, but the most of the people, if what Jesus said is true, and I absolutely believe that everything that Jesus spoke was truth, he is our God, and he would never, ever lead us astray. I believe that the path is very narrow and very few will find it. And so we need to be sharing that grace, that mercy, that truth with a perishing world. All right, Nancy, we're going to leave that here for right now. And when we come back, some final scripture verses as we head into the weekend. So stick around. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. One more segment here as we get ready to head into the weekend. But we can't do this without visiting Scripture, because it's so important to feed ourselves and be nourished, even if it is a weekend. So, Nancy, what do you have there?
Well, these are the verses I was referencing in the last section there, and it's John 2, 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
And you know, ladies, when we really are honest with ourselves, when we understand that apart from God, we're pretty dark folk inside. Just think about the last thoughts that you had. And we do need a Savior, because it's only through Him and His righteousness that we have that hope, that grace, that mercy. And, that's when we can share that with other people who need Him. So on that note, we're going to leave it here and just invite you to join us next week. We've got a full plate of programs for you and can't wait to have you back at the table on Monday. Until then, have a blessed weekend in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.